Certainly is wonderful. It is a joy and a blessing for us to come together upon the first day of the week with the people of God and to worship God together, to blend our hearts and to blend our voices and our minds together in song and in prayer in remembrance of God's eternal love for us as He showed it to us through His Son Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, and to spend some more time together studying from God's Word. So I was been thinking here the last few weeks that it has been a few weeks. It's been about 4 weeks, I think, since I have stood in this pulpit and preached for a variety of reasons. We were gone over the Labor Day weekend to visit with my mom and brothers for a few days, and appreciate, I think, Brother Jerry Gunter from Douglas Hills preached that Sunday. I haven't listened, had time in the last few weeks to listen to his lessons, but I trust that he did a good and capable job of presenting the gospel to you. And just so much enjoyed Brother Connie Adams and the lessons that he chose to present to us here a couple of weeks ago. I really enjoyed his style of preaching and listening to him and learning a lot sitting at his feet. And of course, as Brother Duke said last Sunday and all of last week, we were driving back and forth to Lawrenceburg and had just a wonderful week with the brethren there in the Overland congregation. It is a congregation of about 180, 190 individuals, and just bustling with energy is the best way to describe that congregation. Just a very encouraging group, and I made it easy for me to preach to them because they're such a good audience, and made so many comments to me, as do many of you here as well, as not just the standard good job preacher, although that's fine. A lot of good comments, lots of questions that many people ask, even what I would call some constructive criticism, and that's always good. I learn as much from that as from anything else to help me refine what I do as a preacher of the gospel. But just an encouraging week. The singing was so great. Just everything about that week, we certainly enjoyed being with them. And if you have the opportunity, if you're visiting or traveling that way on a Sunday or a Wednesday, I would encourage you to stop in and worship with those good brethren there. But it is always good to come back home and to be with you once again as we can worship God together and we can look into the pages of God's book together. Because we were driving back and forth for 6 days, yesterday we were kind of shot. And I worked on a study, my lesson for this evening, some yesterday. But I'm saying that to you because I don't know if what I'm going to say this morning makes much sense or not, or even this evening. I've kind of had 10 sermons running all together in my head for the last couple of weeks. And so I hope that what I have to say to you this morning, first of all, is true and from the Word of God, and makes sense to you, and that we can take what we study and apply it to our lives today. The greatest story ever told, I believe, is that of the redemption of mankind from our sins. Before God even created what we know, all of this that exists, before He created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and verse 1, before He made the first plant, before He made the first tree, before He created the first fish or the first bird or even the first human being, the Bible tells us that God determined that He would send His only begotten Son into this world to save us from our sins. We all know that account. That's really the story of the Bible, isn't it? About God and His plan for our redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. But have you ever stopped to wonder why God did that? Why did God save us? Why did God go to such trouble, at least from our vantage point, to save us from the mess, not that He had created, but from the mess that we, as His creation, had made? There is no doubt, as we read the Holy Word, that His eternal love for us motivated our Father to send His Son to become God in the flesh, to come and to live here in this world, to walk in the world, to die upon the cross, and to rise from the grave, and to ascend back to His Father in heaven where He now reigns as King over all. But why are we saved? Are there some reasons why God has saved us in Jesus Christ? Are we saved, I'm kind of asking this morning, to do anything? We can think about a lot of reasons from the Scriptures why we are saved. We're saved to come into fellowship with God as we have been forgiven of our sins through His Son Jesus Christ. Now we can come into the presence of God and we can be called His children. We can spend our life, as we've just read here from Titus chapter 2, making sure that we don't partake of all of this ungodliness and evil and wicked in our world. And certainly there are many reasons that are given in Scripture as to why God has saved us. But I'm asking this morning, why are we saved? Are we saved to do anything for the rest of our existence here upon this earth? So this morning, let's consider this question about why are we saved. Again, we're not going to be looking at all the possible answers we could give to this question, but I want us to think about three things that I believe the Bible tells us, three answers to this question of why we are saved. Before we think about those responses and those answers, let's begin by thinking about, kind of from the negative sense, some reasons why we are not saved. We are not saved to live in isolation. We've been kind of hammering that point home, I think, throughout this year as we've been thinking about our theme of living in the world but not of the world. And we have hopefully driven home the point, hopefully I have in the lessons that I preach, and even as many of our Bible classes have kind of tied into this theme, hopefully the point has been driven home in our mind already at this point in the year, that we as the children of God, we have been called out of the world. We have been called for a specific purpose to live in a specific way. But although we cannot be of the world, we cannot be like the world, and we can't follow in the ways of the world and partake of what the world offers us, we've also made the point this year that we have to live in the world. As Jesus prayed for us, His disciples, even in 2014, not that the Father would take us out of the world, but that He would keep us from the evil one. And as we live in this world, we can't just be off to ourselves. That would be the easy thing to do, wouldn't it? Sort of like Brother Norman's Bible class lesson this morning, as the religion of Islam just seems to be bursting at the seams and growing by leaps and bounds in all places, in all countries throughout the world, it can be easy for us as Christians to just kind of shrink back in our faith and shrink back to not being an influence for good as Christ has called us to be in this world. We are not saved to just come out of the waters of baptism and then go into hibernation. We're not saved to live in isolation. Secondly, I would suggest to you that we are not saved to go to church, as we describe it sometimes. Now, regularly assembling with the saints certainly is very, very important. We can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. We don't need to get into the habit of forsaking the assemblies of the saints of God's people. That is a very important part of our Christianity. But I'm saying to you in saying this, that going to church, as we describe it, going to worship with the people of God, is not the totality of why God has saved us. Again, we don't come out of the waters of baptism and say, well, as long as I'm here 4 hours a week, that's the essence of my Christianity. That's the only reason why God has saved me from my sins in Jesus Christ and called me to be His child. Some Christians, I think, have that mindset. Thirdly, we are not saved to police the brotherhood, as I would describe it. There are some Christians, I think, especially preachers, about this sometimes, and maybe to a certain degree, maybe a lesser extent, even elders among the people of God. But there are some Christians who live with the idea that God has saved them so that they can run everybody else's life, so that they can dictate how every other Christian should be living. I see this a lot on Facebook. I have the tendency, it's hard for me to pass up some religious discussions. Some of those discussions have a lot of good things in them, but inevitably it gets away from the main point, the main truth. And truth is kind of lost in all of that discussion. And Christians, maybe who never have even met one another, start making accusations against someone else, and all of this stuff flying out here in the public for everyone to see. There is, of course, in a very real sense, those who are shepherds of a local flock, that they have charge over the souls of that local flock, and they are accountable for the souls and the lives of the members of that congregation. But is this why God has saved us in Jesus Christ? Fourthly, I would suggest to you that we are not saved to coast into heaven. The mentality of some Christians is that I've been baptized. I'm saved. And so my ticket to heaven is punched. Brother Norman did an excellent job a couple of months ago, I guess it's been now, of going through those lessons on Calvinism and showing from the Bible, from the Scriptures, how that doesn't match up with the plan that God has for our salvation and showing the error in that kind of thinking. And I don't think, as I know you as well as I do, I don't think there's anyone here at College View that would believe or claim to believe in once saved, always saved. I would think we could show from the Scriptures that is not the case. But how many of us as Christians today kind of live with that mindset? Yeah, I've been baptized. I've come out of the waters of baptism, and my ticket to heaven is punched. There's nothing else that I need to do. I can just kind of go back to living how I want to live, and everything will be fine. We are not saved to do any of these things. But on the positive side, we are saved to do many things. And that's what we want to think about for a few moments this morning. Number one, I believe that we are saved to love our brethren. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 22, after talking to us in the previous verses about the fact that we have been redeemed, we have been bought, if you will, with the precious blood. Verse 19, of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. He says to us there in verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. As Peter is obviously writing to Christians, and as he addresses these who are holy ones in the Lord, he reminds them and reminds us today that they and we have obeyed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, first of all, to make our souls pure and clean in the sight of God, that we have gotten rid of the stain of sin that is within our hearts and within our lives. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just that we have accessed the precious blood of Christ and He has cleansed us from all of our sins and that's the end of the story. No, He says there is a purpose. There is a reason in this particular context why you have obeyed the truth. Yes, it is to purify your souls, but it is unto even a more greater purpose. He says, for a sincere love of the brethren. We have obeyed the truth of the gospel of Christ so that we can genuinely and sincerely love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in saying that here in verse 22, Peter is informing us, I think, of several things. Number one, he is telling us that we have not been saved just to save ourselves. We are to be concerned about our own salvation, aren't we? And we have to continue to grow and continue to mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Even as the Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, toward the end of that chapter, as you preach, as you do your work as a gospel preacher, you're going to save yourself. You're going to ensure salvation for yourself, but also for those who hear you. So it is for all of us here, Christians. We have not accessed the blood of Jesus Christ and been forgiven of our sins just so we can sit back and say, well, I'm going to heaven, and we're not concerned about anybody else. Peter is telling us here in verse 22 that we have not been saved and have not obeyed the truth of the gospel of Christ so that we can spend our life fighting and feuding and fussing and sometimes, yes, even hating our own brothers and sisters in Christ. No, Peter says that we have been saved to fervently love those who also have obeyed the truth and have also purified their souls through the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved to fervently love our brothers and sisters from the heart. Jesus spoke these words long before Peter did. And I think we've looked at this passage already in one of our theme lessons this year, but let's go back and revisit it once again. I think all of us remember what Christ said to His disciples long before the Lord's church began. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. As Jesus talks here to His apostles, He instructs them to love one another, instructs them to show this kind of love that they should show for one another.
However, his instruction went deeper than that. Notice that Jesus not only instructed them and us that we are to love one another, he instructed them and us today how we are to do that. He says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. In this sense, the words of Christ, words of Christ there in verse 34 are true, that this was a new commandment that he was giving to them. It wasn't a new commandment from the standpoint that God didn't tell really his people, the Israelites, that they were to love one another. They were to love one another. But it is new in the sense that now they had the perfect example of love. Now they had the perfect example in Jesus the Christ, that this is how they were to love one another. This is how we are to love one another, just as Christ loved us. That's a tall order, isn't it? That's a high mark, a high standard that Christ is calling us to as we love our brethren. Loving one another, of course, as verse 35 implies, is really an identifying mark of who are true disciples, because Jesus is telling us in that verse that if we truly do not love our brethren, we are not truly disciples of His. This is how the world is going to know that we are disciples of Christ, if we have love for one another. We're going to speak here in just a moment about what that kind of love really is. It's not so much a mushy-gushy sentimentality or feeling that we have for one another. We probably do have some strong feelings for one another, but I think that's a result of true love that we show one toward another and the kind of love that Christ shows to us. The Apostle John, I spoke of this kind of love again in the first epistle of John. In 1 John chapter 4, many things that he said here in 1 John pertaining to our love for one another. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Again, if we are born again, if we are people who truly know God, if we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will love our brethren. This is a distinguishing mark. This is an identifying characteristic of those who truly are God's people. And if we're not loving our brethren, what does it say about us that we're really not God's people? We're really not living as people of God. Paul wrote these words in Galatians chapter 5 about our love for one another. Galatians 5 verse 13 beginning. He said, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Earlier in the chapter, Paul began with this thought there in verse 1, that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He seems to kind of not have left that thought, but returned to it again in verse 13, as he reminds us that we were called to freedom. Well, it is true that we were called to freedom. We were called to freedom from keeping the old law of Moses. We were called to freedom to be free from the bondage of sin. We are no longer slaves of unrighteousness, now we're slaves of righteousness. We're no longer slaves of Satan, now we're slaves of Jesus Christ. But we aren't just called to be free in the general sense, that we can just live for ourselves and do whatever pleases ourselves. No, Christ has called us through the gospel of Jesus Christ for one purpose here in this text, so that we can love one another, and we do that by serving one another. We haven't been called to freedom, verse 13, so that we can just fulfill our own fleshly desires and please ourselves. No, we have been called through love to serve one another. Notice verse 15 tied into that. We haven't been called to bite and devour one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean that we just turn our backs if a brother or sister in Christ is going astray from the Lord, or if a brother or sister in Christ begins to get up and teach something that doesn't agree with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, or begins to push that on a local church, that we just turn our eye to that and we don't deal with that. We do deal with that, but we deal with that in love, in the right way. Going once again to 1 John, look at chapter 3. John really describes for us the kind of love that we should have for one another. And again, it goes back to the great example of love Jesus Christ Himself. 1 John 3, verse 13 beginning, John says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Again, John is addressing Christians, as really all of these passages are addressing followers of Jesus Christ. Here John is writing to his little children as he describes them several times in this book. These little children, as John looked at them, were also God's children, weren't they? Again, John reminds us that we have been saved to love our brethren. It is one way, John says, that we can know that we have truly passed out of death. Being there in the bondage of sin, being in Satan's camp, in his domain of darkness, it is one test, if you will, to how we can know that we have passed out of death into life. So how do we love our brethren? We know this passage, I think many of us do, and yet we forget it sometimes. We love our brethren not just by our words are important to one another, but it's more than what we say to one another or how we say it. More importantly, John says it's by our actions. You know, it is so easy for us as Christians, or at least it should be, maybe it's hard for us to even say loving words to one another. But for many of us, I think it's very easy for us to say to a brother or sister in Christ, "I love you." Or a brother or sister in Christ is having a difficult time and they're pouring their heart out to us and detailing all of their problems, whether they're physical problems or spiritual problems, whatever kind of problem it is, and we listen to all of that. And then we're kind of like, as James describes in James chapter 2, and John is describing here in this text, we sort of say, "Well, I'm sorry for you. I'll pray for you." Prayer certainly is important, but how many of us, even in saying that we'll pray for a brother or sister in Christ, then walk away from that conversation and forget? John says it's more than just our words, it is our actions. If we see a brother or sister in Christ, verse 17, who has need of some in some particular way. I think he's thinking here specifically about physical needs, but it could be spiritual needs as well. If we have been blessed by God so that we have an abundance of physical needs, or even we have been blessed so that we have an abundance of spiritual needs, that we perhaps are a more spiritually minded person than our brother or sister who is weak and struggling, and we see our brother and sister struggling, and we close our heart against him or her, John says the love of God can't abide in us. It doesn't abide in us. Our actions toward one another is how we really show that we love our brethren. Isn't that true of our love for God as well? That John states here in this book, and as Jesus said, that if we truly love God, we will keep His commandments. We will do something. We will do the right thing. We will follow God's word. Our love for one another should run so deep, John tells us in this text, that we will willingly lay down our lives. Sometimes we think about that language as from the standpoint of we would willingly give our lives, that we would die for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And perhaps that is incorporated into this phrase of laying down our life. But I think it's even more fundamental than that, that we lay down our lives by spending our lives. As Paul said, in relation to his brethren there in the church at Corinth, that he would most gladly, willingly spend and be spent for their souls. We spend our lives in service, not for ourselves, but we spend our lives in service for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So there are, as you well know, if you have been a member of this church for any length of time, there are just a whole host of opportunities that we have, ongoing opportunities here, for us to truly show that we have loved our, that we love our brethren. So don't sit around and say, "Well, I'm bored. There's nothing for me to do. There's no way I can serve."
because the opportunities are just numerous if we will open our eyes. I believe God has saved us in Jesus Christ to love our brethren. What about you this morning? Do you love your brethren? Do you really love your brethren? Do you just say that you love your brethren? Or do you show that you love your brethren? Well, we are saved not just to impact our relationships within the body of Christ, but we are also saved to impact our world again. And I realize we have talked about some of these things this year already, but let's go back and think about them just very briefly once again this morning. We have been saved, I submit to you, secondly, to shine our lights in this dark world. We remember the words of our Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verse 13, when He said that you are the salt of the earth, you are. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As Jesus is directing these instructions, these commands in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically to His disciples back in Matthew 5 verses 1 and 2, He is describing here the character of the kingdom citizen. This is a person who has been saved. This is a person who has come into a relationship with God. Now, obviously, at this point in time, Jesus has not gone to the cross. He hasn't died upon the cross. He hasn't been raised from the dead. But He is preparing the way for people at this point in time to say when that time comes and when those events occur, then the kingdom will come. And this is the kind of person that you need to be. We have been saved, Christ says, to be salt, to be light. And if we are not these things, Jesus makes no bones about it here in this text, that we are of absolutely no use to the king. You know, as salt loses its ability to season, I realize there are other things that we can use salt for. But it seems to me in this particular text, that's the quality He is trying to point out to us. If salt loses its ability to season and to flavor, it's useless. You might as well throw it out on the side of the road if a light is covered up. He says it doesn't really serve any purpose. It's still dark. You can't see. And so if we are not salt and we are not light in our lives each day as we live in this world, we are of absolutely no use to the King. He has saved us and called us to be these things. Our character in our lives as children of God must so closely reflect and resemble the character in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we truly are what He wants us to be. We are salt, and we are light in the world, even as Jesus Christ our Savior was. And so as the saved people of God, Jesus says here, we must be letting our light shine brightly for all to see Christ living in us through the good works that we are doing. Again, we have not been saved to just sit down and do nothing and coast into heaven, content with spending eternity with God and Christ ourselves. We are to be out there living lives that are characterized as lives full of good works. And as we do those good works, we will bring glory to our God and our Father in heaven. The Apostle Peter really told us that this is why we are the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 beginning, as he has talked to us about the cornerstone, Jesus the Christ Himself, and all of us being connected to that cornerstone as living stones, then He tells us who we really are in verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." God has called us once again to come out of this darkness of sin, this domain of Satan. But it's not just enough that we come out of that. We have to come into something.
And He has called us to come out of that, but at the same time to come in to the marvelous light of His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Peter says here in verse 9, so that. Here's the reason. Here's the purpose for that. So that we may proclaim His excellencies to the world around us. Well, how do we do that? There might be a lot of ways that we can do that. But one way Peter describes for us here in this text, in verses 11 and 12, is by living as God's people. We don't live like the people of the world. We live like God's people. We're out here shining our light, shining the light of Jesus Christ. Shining our lights, notice in this text, means several things. Number one, it means living above the standards of the world. We're not down here in the gutter. We're not down here in the sewer where the world lives. But we are up here on the mountain, if you will. Not in a holier-than-thou or a self-righteous way, but we are living by the standards of Jesus Christ, the standards of God as we see them in His Word. Shining our lights means that we are not partaking of the lust that the world partakes of. Peter was living in that kind of world where there are all kinds of lusts. I tell you what, in our time it seems like they're just on every hand. Lust of all kinds, sexual lust, materialism, pride. We don't partake of those things because we are the people of God. Shining our lights means, again, that we are living differently from the world. We are out here devoting our lives to doing good deeds so that other people can see that we are different. And they will bring glory and honor to God. I submit to you this morning that God in Jesus Christ has saved us to shine our lights in this dark world. What about you this morning? Are you shining your light? Again, it's easy for me sometimes when I see all of this is going on in the world to just want to crawl in my little hole and close the door. That's not what Christ has called us to do. He has called us to get out there and shine our light. Thirdly, we are saved to save others. We know this, but I think sometimes we forget this is what God wants us to be doing, how He wants us to be spending our lives. We know the passages that we're going to look at here just very briefly. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, beginning, as Jesus gave the Great Commission specifically to His apostles, but I think to all who would be His disciples, He said to them, first of all, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's where this Great Commission begins. Jesus Christ, the Father, has given Him all authority everywhere, in heaven and on earth. And because He has all authority, here is the command He gives us. Here is our mission in life. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here is Jesus instructing specifically the 11, by extension, all disciples to go into the world to teach, to baptize, to make disciples of any and all people. Sometimes maybe we just think, we begin to think about a person, well, maybe this is a good candidate to become a Christian, and this person isn't. That's not really our place to make that determination. Christ gives us the command here, you go. And you teach, and you baptize, and make disciples for me of all nations, of all peoples, regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of social standing or economic status. Our mission is very clear. We are to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone who will listen. The Apostle Paul urged the young preacher Timothy. This is the process he and all of us who are disciples, we need to get involved in this process in some way or another. Realize we don't all have the same talents or abilities in saving other people and presenting the gospel of Christ, but we all need to get involved in this process somehow. The process stated very succinctly in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul said, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here was Paul, an aged apostle, an aged preacher of the gospel, urging this younger man, Timothy, a saved believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, to teach others what Paul had taught him. It wasn't just what was in the mind of Paul. He was an apostle of Christ. The Holy Spirit had spoken to him. And he was speaking words from the mind of God. Timothy, Paul says, was to teach faithful men. Men, people who are trustworthy, who are true to the Word of God, who would teach others, who would in turn teach others. And the end result of this entire process is that many, many people would hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they would be saved. Not so that they can just sit down and say, I'm saved, but so that they can teach others. And this process continues on and on until our Lord comes again. A great example of those who understood their purpose in life is found in those early disciples in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. You know, up until this point in the book of Acts, the apostles of Christ have done almost all of the preaching and teaching. Maybe one exception that I could think of is back in chapter 6 and 7 with Stephen, you remember. He was one of the seven that was chosen in the Jerusalem church to serve those widows who were being neglected. But he also, it seems, had the ability to preach the gospel. And that didn't set too well with the Jewish establishment, and they called him in. And they weren't able to refute the words that he said because he was not speaking of his own wisdom. He was speaking the wisdom that was revealed to him from the Holy Spirit. And he went on there to make a beautiful defense in Acts chapter 7. That's the only exception I can think of up until this point in the book of Acts. But now, the situation changed. Now, Luke tells us that Christians are scattered. It's the apostles that have stayed in Jerusalem. But other Christians have scattered to other parts of the world. And as they went to other parts of the world, what did they do? They went and preached the good news of Jesus Christ, wherever they went, to all classes of people. Here is Philip, later on in this chapter, preaching to Samaritans. The Jews didn't think much of Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't think much of Jews. Later on, here was Philip preaching to an Ethiopian. And on we see through the book of Acts. I think these first century saints did what they did because they understood that Christ had saved them to save others. We are saved, I believe the Bible tells us, not just to save ourselves and to sit back and to revel in the thought that we are on our way to heaven, although that is a beautiful thought. But I believe the Bible tells us that God has saved us in His Son Jesus Christ so that we can devote our lives to saving those who are lost. Are you involved in any way at all in your life in the process of saving souls? We're going to think about that a little bit more in tonight's lesson. Why are we saved? Among many other good reasons we could cite from the Scriptures, we are saved to love our brethren, we are saved to shine our lights, we are saved to teach others the good news of Jesus Christ. God never intended for us to become Christians and then to just sit back and to coast into an eternity with Him. No, He has saved us for a purpose. He has saved us, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, to be His workmanship in Christ Jesus. He has saved us, as we read before our lesson this morning from Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, to be His own people who are zealous for good works. Could that describe you? Does that describe you? That you are a person who is zealous for good works? Are you fulfilling your purpose as a child of God this morning? Are you a child of God this morning? God has devised this plan from eternity itself, that we could be saved from our sins through His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you taken advantage of what He is offering to you in Jesus Christ? Would you come before this audience and say that I want to be a Christian? Would you come before this audience and confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God, and you want to make Him your Lord and your King and your Savior? Would you come this morning repenting of your sins? You've lived a life that's devoted to dead works, that's devoted to evil works, in opposition to God. But would you come this morning and say, I'm done with all of that, and I want to devote the rest of my life to serving the purpose why God created me, that I can be a person who is zealous for good works? Would you come this morning and be buried in the waters of baptism and have all of those sins washed away and rise out of the waters of baptism with a new purpose, to live for God, to live for His Son, to live according to the Word that His Spirit has given to us? If you're subject to the invitation this morning, if you have made the decision to follow Jesus Christ and Him only, won't you come and respond to His invitation as we stand and as we sing?